Well, I was just thinking of how different things are now than when the Apostle Paul was writing this letter to the brethren up at Philippi. And I was reminded once again of the film that I'm sure you all saw behind the work during the feast that shows the difference between the work now and the way it was in the first century. We have the same gospel, the same message to preach, precisely. But the methods that are afforded us now are so entirely different. The world is so different. The world is so much bigger. The population has multiplied so many, many times over, just multiplied population. The world, should I say progress or retrogressed? I think the latter would be more true. So it's an entirely different world than it was in the days of Paul. What we call human nature probably hasn't changed, because that comes from Satan, and he began pumping that into the very children of Adam and Eve as soon as they were born. So that their first son rose up in anger against his brother. And then God, in the person of the Word who became Christ, talked to him about it and warned him of what would happen if he didn't curb that temper. And even after that warning, then Cain rose up and slew his brother. They did have a little knowledge of the truth of God, because Abel offered a sacrifice of a lamb. He knew there would be the Messiah coming. But you know, this week, the question came to me, just how much did the world know back in those days and before the flood and even after the flood, most of the world as it developed? How much did they know about the Sabbath? When did they learn about the Sabbath? And did they even know about God's Sabbath, which day it was and whether it made any difference whether they keep it or not, until the children of Israel were on the way over to Mount Sinai, almost there, when they were griping because they didn't have enough to eat, and God began to rain manna down from heaven. You read that in the 16th chapter of Exodus. And probably that's the first time God revealed the Sabbath to them. Someone thinks, well, you know, we used to say, well, of course Adam knew all about the Sabbath, and he lived until even Methuselah was, I think he was probably a couple hundred years old or so before Adam died. So Adam surely taught Methuselah about it. Methuselah lived until the flood, and Noah was 500 years old, so he would have taught Noah, so they must have known all about the Sabbath. Well, is that true now? When Adam made the wrong choice, God closed up the tree of knowledge of spiritual knowledge, the tree of life, and God gives life through the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit gives us revealed knowledge. I think that God probably told Adam and Eve about the Sabbath, because he made them on the very eve of the Sabbath and began talking to them and preaching to them immediately that they were created. I think he must have talked to them that Friday night. He probably started talking to them before it was as dark as it is now. I mean, the sun has been down now, and you see it's after 7:30, so the sun goes down now, doesn't it? About 5:30, I believe. And it's been about 2 hours. I think he was talking with them for some time until they probably started the process of sleeping that very night. Then the next day, during the day part of the Sabbath, the one who became Jesus Christ talked to them. He preached to them, and he preached on the Sabbath. Well, he must have told them about the Sabbath. I don't think he went into great detail about too many things. And only the very sparsest synopsis of what he said is revealed to us back there in the second chapter of Genesis. But he did tell them that the penalty of sin is death, that if they sinned, they would surely die. Now, death is the penalty of sin, and sin is the transgression of the law of God. He couldn't pronounce the death penalty on them without telling them what sin is, that it is the transgression of his law of outflowing love. But, of course, the law is just love, and love is never incoming, it's always outgoing. But you apply the principle in sin, and it's love, first of all, to our Maker and Creator, to God, so that we may have fellowship and a relationship with Him. Because He made us to be born as His children into His family, that He may become our Father. And then also how to deal with other people. Now, whatever God did teach Adam and Eve was undoubtedly more or less basic and not in great detail. But the point is that Adam rejected that, and he turned his back on the law of God, and he did not have the Holy Spirit. He chose to decide for himself what is right and what is wrong. He took to himself the knowledge of good and evil, of what is good and what is evil, the production of that knowledge, making it up in his own mind what he would think is good and what he would think is evil. Now, God had undoubtedly told him that the Sabbath is good and it's holy and that it's set apart and he should observe it. But I doubt very much if he did it. He had turned away from all of that, and I doubt very much that he ever taught his children. I say I doubt. The reason I say that is God doesn't tell us what happened. And we don't know. We just have to surmise, but judging from what we do know, I think it does imply that he did not teach his children too much of those things, and that the world did not know much about those things. The world did know, however, that it is wrong to dishonor your parents. They did know that adultery is wrong, and that stealing and theft is wrong, that lying is wrong. And you can find every one of those Ten Commandments in force and effect before Mount Sinai, before the Ten Commandments were codified and given by God to Israel. Incidentally, God did not give them to Moses. He gave them first to the whole population of Israel. They all heard his voice. Later, he gave them in tables of stone to Moses to bring down. So most people in the world, in the Protestant churches, believe he just gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. That is not true. He gave them to the people. But they didn't know much, and they were cut off from the knowledge of God, spiritual knowledge, and I think they just did not know very much in those days. So now, when Christ came and the church had started, they were beginning to learn a lot of these things for the first time. God revealed a great deal to his prophets, and he did call them. And God did talk direct to them. Now, God talked direct to Cain before he slew Abel. We find that Enoch walked with God. Two can't walk together except to be agreed, so Enoch must have known a lot of the truth of God and agreed and walked with him. And Noah was found, he found favor in God as being righteous, not that he was perfect. He was perfect in his generations, plural. That is his genealogy, his racial genealogy. That doesn't mean he was perfect spiritually. However, he did walk with God, and he did find favor with God, and God did save him and his family from the flood. But sometimes I think we need to go back and realize how it was. And when Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians, the church was just getting knowledge that had just been revealed And for some 4,000 years, the people of the world had never known these things. You know, Jesus said that even the prophets to whom God revealed truth and who wrote it in books of the Old Testament had desired to know the things that he was teaching them, but they couldn't know. And knowledge has been progressive and increasing. And the prophet Daniel said in the 12th chapter of Daniel that in these latter days knowledge would be increased, and God is increasing our knowledge. Now, the knowledge of God and the things of God is not increasing in the world in general at all. In fact, they are losing knowledge. They're going backward. And I wonder if you ever realize that. In God's church, God is increasing knowledge for us. And I wonder if you realize what a blessing that is to us. You see, in the Protestant world, the main thing is you just receive Christ. They say, oh, what a wonderful thing it is to know Christ. Now, I'm going to talk about that a little bit tonight in this study. To know Christ is to have the knowledge of Christ. Know is the word from which the word knowledge is derived anyway. It's what you know. But they just want to say that they believe in Christ. They say they've repented. In other words, they realize, well, maybe they've done something they thought was wrong. They're sorry, so I repent. Well, that's all in the past. They go on doing it just the same. But they say they received Christ. So everything's all right now. They don't see that there is anything to do. Jesus said, how call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? The Protestants today don't see that there's any doing, that you have to get knowledge of what to do and how to do it, and then you must do it. Faith without works is dead, said James. That we're not to be hearers of the word only, but doers of the word. And I don't know any church on the face of the earth that has that kind of knowledge and that knows what the real gospel is, and that knows the things that God has revealed to this church. Now, you're sitting here tonight on God's Sabbath in this beautiful, magnificent auditorium that God has given us for the headquarters church, of His headquarters of His work on earth today. I wonder if you realize what a blessing it is. Now, the world can't know the truth that we have. They don't want to know it. They would turn a deaf ear, and they would just hate us for it if we try to tell them. However, there are some things in the world, in the performing arts, music, and certain things like that. And we do bring the finest of the performing arts of the whole world into this auditorium and up onto this stage. And we do share that with the world. It's the best of what the world has. And that is not necessarily just worldly. Frankly, I will say this, when it comes to music, we've had a lot of discussion about it on this campus. And I've heard about the laws of music, and there was one man that talked about the laws, God's laws of music. But I never quite got what he meant by that, and I don't know where he found it, because I don't think I would feel that he understands the Bible any better than I do. And I don't know anything in the Bible that gives us anything about the laws of music. Anyway, to what was supposed to be the laws of music, I listened one time, and I turned thumbs down on it because I looked at the fruit, and the fruit of it was a discordant confusion. It wasn't uplifting. It was not inspiring. It didn't gladden the heart. And the music that is modern today is not. It's degenerate. Rock and roll and this modern rock and all of that kind of thing is not right. I know that. But you can just tell by the fruits and by the effect it has on people. I know you've all gone to movies and you see a movie once in a while on television, and you probably don't even notice. You may not even be conscious of the fact that behind so much of a movie is just music in the background. And that music is to put you in the mood they want you in. Either a mood of excitement, or a mood of melancholy, or a mood of sadness, a mood of gladness. Music will produce those different effects on you. And I feel that the music of God should be uplifting and inspiring. And as we're going to see tonight, as Paul tells the people, to rejoice. Now, the world doesn't rejoice. They don't know what that means. They just don't have it. Well, I think that we better get into tonight's Bible study. We didn't finish last time, and I had wanted to finish the first two chapters in the book of Philippians that we were going through. Now, we got down to, I had to have them, I wanted to use the Revised Standard translation, and we just got down to, including verse 20 of the second chapter. Well, I'm going to begin with verse 19. This is the beginning of another, virtually another paragraph, or another thought. Our Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may be cheered by news of you, which Timothy, of course, would send him. Now, the letter, remember that this whole book of the Philippians is actually a letter that Paul sent to the church. It was just a letter he wrote, one long letter. Men have divided it up in all these verses and chapters. Paul didn't have verses and chapters the way he wrote it at all. That's just something men have done since. But he was in prison, remember. We covered that a week ago tonight. And he was in chains in prison. But he had some access, or he couldn't have written a letter, and he couldn't have had it sent to them. He had some way of getting news out and of hearing some things. But the letter is from Timothy and Paul, although Paul did the writing. But it started out, it was from Paul and Timothy. Now he's going to send Timothy to them, he hoped. I have, he said, no one like him who will be genuinely anxious for your welfare. They all look after their own interests. Now who does he mean they? He's now talking about other ministers or other people that were professing to be ministers and preach the gospel, that were liberalizing and preaching false doctrines. And especially he has in mind at this time, as he did also in the book of Galatians, those who insisted that they had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Now, the law of Moses that is mentioned here are the ritualistic law. Now, that was a law of physical things, of things to do morning, noon, and night. The works of the law. And it comes from the Greek word ergon. I don't know how you pronounce it, whether it's ergon or gorgon or pow. I'd have to have I call him, you know, Mr. Stradivarius, because I can't pronounce the word Savarnides, of course. But he could tell you. I don't know Greek, but he certainly does. Anyway, the word means, it comes from that Greek word, and it means physical labor. It's not talking about spiritual principles, but about physical work or labor, the works of the law. And wherever you see that, in Romans, Galatians, or in the writings of Paul, it is speaking of that physical law and not the Ten Commandments at all. But they thought that by, you see, that law was given to them to teach them the habit of obedience. That's all. And it wasn't how to live. It wasn't a way of life. It was just extra things they had to do, morning, noon, and night. And they didn't have to do those things any longer. It was, in other words, it was a substitute for the Holy Spirit, which would teach them what to do and how to do it and give them the power to do it. It was a substitute. Now, when you have a football game, and they're going to have a lot of them tomorrow, and there'll be a quarterback, and maybe for some reason the main quarterback can't play for the first quarter or something like that, and the substitute goes out. But by the second quarter, the regular quarterback can take his place. Well, when the substitute comes out, well, you see, the works of the law was a substitute for the Holy Spirit to teach them obedience by habit, of doing the same thing over and over and over every day by habit. It is easier, in other words, to remember to wind a one-day watch. Now we're getting into the age of technology, and we take advantage of it in the work. I was mentioning how we have many facilities today the Apostle Paul didn't have. And I have a watch that I don't have to wind. For some reason, I don't know how they do it, but just the motion of my wrist, it gets enough motion through the day that some way winds this watch, and it just keeps going. I never wind it. Now, there are other watches and clocks. I have a clock on my desk in the office that lets light, just light coming through, the lights at night when we turn the lights on, or the sunlight in the daytime, somehow does something to keep that clock wound and going. But we didn't used to have things like that until recent years. You had to wind up a clock or a watch. Now, it's easier to remember to wind a one-day watch than it is an eight-day clock that you only wind every 8 days, because it becomes fixed habit. Now, for years and years, I had a wristwatch that I had to wind every day. And it just was habit. I'd take it off before I'd go to bed at night while I undressed. And it was just habit. I would wind that watch as I took it off every night. I didn't have to think about it. It had become habit. But an eight-day clock, you have to remember, and you have to count, and it's difficult. Now, God gave them things to do every day till it became habit, to teach them obedience. A lot of people don't understand the works of the law and what it meant. But it was a physical law. Now, Paul does refer to that as we go along here, we're going to see. He's not talking very much specifically about it here to the Philippians, but he does mention it. But now he's talking about some others that he does not speak very well of. And we've had them in the church today. We have enemies in the church right now. I just got more word today of some that are up to no good thing, are trying to find something to plot and to put me personally in a bad light. They think that's going to turn all of you away from me. Well, it isn't. I'm not worried about that. But anything that they can get to make anyone look bad. And I was told, well, all we want is money. Well, I said, maybe we better give them the money. Because you know the old saying, who steals my purse steals trash. But if anyone takes my good name or my character, they've taken something valuable. Maybe we should give them the money. It all depends on the circumstances. But then the minister I was talking to said, well, if we don't, what they'll probably do, they'll go to the newspapers. I said, well, they've done that before. And that isn't going to hurt us, is it? If they go to the newspapers, that isn't going to make you get up and walk out of this auditorium. Because they will go with false things, and the reporters probably won't even repeat it like they give it to them anyway. And it'll be bad in the first place, and reporters will make it worse. But I don't think we're going to believe it, whatever it is. But Timothy's worth, he continues, you know. Now, there were some others, he said, that look after their own interests and not those of Jesus Christ. Well, we have those today. There's one man who's been disfellowshipped, and now he wants money, or he wants to be put back into fellowship. He's trying to buy your fellowship, to come into fellowship with the church, and threatening a lawsuit if he doesn't get it. You know, you don't get into the fellowship of Christ that way, or of Christ's people. You just don't. There is nothing they can do. We're not any of us going to live forever. I'm looking for another life, aren't you? Well, they're looking for what they get right here and now. That they're going to have their reward now. And they won't take it with them. And they're not going to live too long. Because nobody is. But Timothy's worth, you know. Now, it's the 22nd verse of the second chapter. How, as a son with a father, he was a son to Paul, he has served with me in the gospel. Now, I just had marked here, compare that with, he had a few people, but we have so many today. Our work is so much larger and more complicated today than it was in the days of the Apostle Paul. There are more people and more people in the church. Verse 23, I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. That is, he was in prison, and he. You remember that we were reading last Friday night how he was in a strait between two, whether to die and be in the next second of his consciousness with Christ or to remain and carry on for them. And I said that I am in the same kind of a condition. I just have to push myself on and try to keep living, because that's all I do live for now. There's nothing else for me to live for any longer. But what I can do for you in the church and for Christ and as his instrument, let him use me. But Paul said it was more necessary for him to continue living for them, so he decided to do that, and that's what I hope to do. So I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will be with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself shall come also. Now he was trusting in the Lord for that. He wasn't trusting to luck. He wasn't trusting to any scheme or plot that he had that he could escape or get out of prison, but he was trusting in the Lord, and that's what we have to do for all things. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you also, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Now, he was sorry it caused them concern. You know what Paul wrote to the Corinthians? That if one member of the church, of the body, he's talking of the church of the body, and referring to the different organs or members of a human body as the different members of the church, and if one member suffer, they all do. Do you ever happen to stub your little toe against something till it was bruised and hurt? And you hurt all over the whole body. I have done that, I know. And if we love one another in the church, if one is sick, that distresses us all. Because of love, and because we love whichever one is ill at the time, that brings distress to all of us. And so it brought distress to him that they knew, because then they would suffer. That shows the kind of love that I just wonder if we have that kind of love today. Indeed, he was ill and near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Because Paul would have had great sorrow if he had died. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious or have less concern. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete your service to me. Now, they had been serving Paul, and they had been ministering to Paul with tithes and offerings and things of that kind when Paul had been in need, as we're going to see later as we read on through the letter. Now we come to Philippians, the third chapter. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice. You know, that's what we're to do at the Feast of Tabernacles. Do you ever stop to think what that means, when you rejoice? I think it's a combination of gratitude, being thankful, and having joy in it. Rejoicing. I didn't look that word up in the dictionary. I don't know just how it is defined there, but that's what it means to me. Rejoicing is a wonderful feeling. And it's a feeling of happiness, but I think it is a feeling of gratitude and thankfulness and to the extent of joy. And joy is happiness brimful and running over, if you ever stop thinking what joy is. And rejoice is joying again, isn't it? Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. You're going to find he's going to repeat that a great deal. To write the same things to you is not irksome to me. He said that before, and I've read this in about three or four translations because it didn't seem to make sense to me in the King James, and not too much here. But what I get from other translations is that in repeating that again and again, as he does, rejoice, that it wasn't irksome to him to have to repeat it because it made him joyful and rejoice in saying it and writing them to rejoice. To write the same things to you is not irksome to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evil workers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now he's talking about those who are opposing the gospel, trying to preach a different religion, trying to water down the religion. Or in those days, you see, the opposition in the church at the very beginning 31 AD, the opposition was from Jews who would not accept Christ. And the 12 apostles, when they started out, most of their preaching was the fact that they were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. They had spent 3.5 years almost daily with Jesus. And then they had been with him after the resurrection. They knew that he died. Everybody knew that he died. It had been news spread around Judea in those days. And there was evidence enough that he died. But they had been with him then for 40 days after his resurrection. And that's why there were 12. It was like a jury that confirmed it and made it. We use a jury of 12 today to decide innocence or guilt in a trial. And the 12 apostles, the reason there were 12 primarily, was to be eyewitnesses to the fact that Jesus had lived, had died, had risen from the dead. And the only hope that any of us have is in the resurrection from the dead. This life is not going to go on for any of us. Not at all. The only hope you have is a resurrection. And that was so important that the apostles went everywhere at first preaching the resurrection and preaching that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. But that got established after a few years, and as the church multiplied and as time went on, and then persecution set in. Then the persecution next came to be from Jews that wanted the whole law of Moses to be brought in. They were proselytes and or Jews who pretended to accept Christ, but they insisted on bringing all of these works of the law into it. Which was work, and which was hard to do, and to keep reminding and take out time 3 times a day to do it. And that's what all the conference was about in Jerusalem, which you read of in the 15th chapter of Acts. Peter had to prove he was the chief apostle and rise up and settle him, both even among the ministers. And there again, a committee can't rule anything. The ministers came together to decide a doctrine. You can't get a doctrine decided that way by a group. They tried to decide that. If you read it in the 15th chapter of Acts, there was much contention among them, all disputing. Peter rose up and settled the matter. And as soon as he settled it, then they changed the talk to other things, discussed other things. Paul and Barnabas then told those there of their experiences where they had been with the gospel and preaching the gospel and other subjects altogether. And then after a while, James, who was the chairman of the meeting, so to speak, because he was the pastor of the headquarters church, he rose up and said, now Peter has said so and so, and he put his approval on it, and that made the decision. But it was Peter who really decided what would be done, and there has to be a leader. You know, some of the exciting news that came yesterday and was in the morning papers, there's another heir to the throne on the way in England. And the Princess of Wales is now pregnant and is going to have a baby. And they say that the Queen was rejoicing, use that word again, when she heard of it a few days ago. She took a few days and they decided that they'd make it public. Now all England is all agog because they're going to have an heir to the throne. Well, anyway, to get back to what I was saying, I sort of lost myself there for a minute. Later on, you see, they wanted more law. They wanted the physical law. And later on, then, the whole opposition was no law at all and to do away with the spiritual law. That's what the Gentiles finally brought in, and that's carried on down to today, and that's what the Protestants are trying to say today. The Ten Commandments are done away. They preach a physical, a counterfeit Christ, who was a smart aleck young man that knew more than his father, didn't agree with his father, and did away with his father's law, nailed the law to the cross. Well, he did not nail any Ten Commandments to the cross. He said that not one jot or tittle would be removed until all was fulfilled. He fulfilled it, setting an example that we should fulfill it also. But now here were these opponents, and among them, at this time, now they were going to insist on more law, in other words, the works of the law, or the physical rituals. And he called it to mutilate the flesh. Now there he was referring to circumcision. You circumcise a baby on the eighth day, and it isn't, I suppose it's painful, but those who have been circumcised on the eighth day, I'll tell you, when they grow up, they don't remember anything about it at all. But for a grown man to be circumcised is going to be very, very painful. There's a story in the Old Testament of how the Israelites made a deal with an opposing nation, and it was kind of a dirty deal that they made, but they said, you be like we are, and you circumcise, and we'll all be together. So all of their males were circumcised, and when they were circumcised, they were so sore and disabled they couldn't come out and fight, and the Israelis went over and conquered them and won the war. Well, I was taking a kind of a mean advantage, perhaps, that they did it. For, he says, we are the true circumcision who worship God in spirit and not by fleshly things. Circumcision was of the flesh, and these laws were of the flesh. You see, the physical laws are what they were trying to get in. And glory in Christ, that we glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. We're not saved by physical or fleshly things, but by the spiritual law and spiritual way of life. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, in other words, now what he means is he himself was circumcised when he, on the eighth day, when he was 8 days old. being a Jew, if any other man thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more, he said. Circumcised on the eighth day, as Paul himself was, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and only the three tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi were ever called Jews, so he was a Jew, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. In other words, the law, the physical law. The Pharisees insisted on the physical law, and he had kept the law perfectly. That law he couldn't keep perfectly. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. He had had more zeal than they did. He had persecuted the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless, because he had kept the physical law perfectly. But whatever gain I had, that is, by these physical things, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. Now, in the King James, you will see that says, of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. It isn't just knowing Christ, it is the knowledge of Christ. Like Peter said in the last two verses of 2 Peter. And he closed his letter by that. But grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is spiritual knowledge. In other words, it all comes from the one word, love. Then it comes from the two great commandments of love toward God and love toward neighbor. And then it comes to magnifying the Ten Commandments. The first four tell you how to love God, the last six how to love neighbor. And then that magnifies greater. Jesus came and magnified the law and made it honorable. He didn't do away with it. So he counted everything lost just for having the knowledge that comes through Christ. Spiritual knowledge is what the way that really should be translated and what it really means. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. And that is, he means physical things. You won't take physical things with you, you know, when you go into the next life. And count them as refuse in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. Now, if you kept these ritual laws by hard work three times a day, you're working out making your own righteousness by your own work. And so he says, and found in him not having a righteousness of my own based on law, on the ritualistic law, that which is through but that which is through faith in Christ. That's the Ten Commandments of the spiritual law. For righteousness is right doing. In other words, the Ten Commandments show us the right way to live toward God and toward neighbors. Now, man with the one spirit in him, the natural mind of man, can deal with matter. He can deal with the earth. He came out of the earth. He can deal with the earth. But people have the spirit in them, and one man with a spirit can't deal with another man with another human spirit without the Holy Spirit of God to show him the way and give him the power to do it. That's why we have trouble. That's why husband and wife can't get along. And I was noticing on the early news this evening that murder is increasing, and especially in the cities. And the murder per capita is greater in Los Angeles than any other city in the United States. And so much of that is right inside of a home. Husband against wife or wife against husband, children against parents and parents against children, brother against brother and brother against sister and sister against brother and so on. people can't get along. But man can work with matter. He came out of matter, he can work with matter. And all of the things, everything that they teach in college. I was asked today when I saw the president of the, this is about, I don't know, somewhere around 8 or 10 years ago, I don't exactly remember the year now, of Costa Rica. And that came up into a conversation today. And the first question he asked me, what is wrong with education today? And the person I was talking with was Mrs. Lucy Martin, who was the first member of the faculty on this campus when the college first began, and is in retirement now after so many years. And she laughed about that because she still was sprightly and young almost as the day she was started, when the campus was starting back in 1947. But something came up about Costa Rica. And I mentioned that the first question he asked me, what's wrong with education? She burst out laughing. She said, well, you certainly could answer that, Mr. Armstrong. No, I certainly could. As a matter of fact, the president's daughter and son-in-law came up to this campus to look in to see what our system was and why it is better than the universities and colleges of this world. And I was just thinking of that. But all education is dealing with matter, with things that come out of the ground. It's all material. Everything. They try to teach you how to get along with other people, but they don't understand it. They don't understand psychology. Psychiatrists don't understand. They don't know what the human mind is. They don't know how it's made up. They don't know there is a spirit in man and the part that spirit has in the working of the human mind. They just don't know that. So Jeff or Mutt once in the cartoon, and I'm old enough to remember the Mutt and Jeff cartoons. Jeff who was, well, who was the older one? I forget who was the big tall one. Anyway, once he said to the other one, said, your ignorance is refreshing. And I think that's true about the scholarly people in the universities today. Their ignorance is refreshing. But he counted all these physical things as nothing, and to be found in him not having a righteousness of my own, that is, by working out on physical laws based on the law of rituals, but that which is through faith in Christ, and according to, of course, the spiritual law, the Ten Commandments, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, believing God and trusting Him to help you to obey and to keep it, that I may know Him, or again, that I may have His knowledge. I may have the spiritual knowledge is what that really means, if it were translated correctly. Let's see, that's verse 10 of chapter 3. Let me just see for a minute how that is here in the King James. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. No, that's apparently not it. Verse 9, and be found of Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, meaning the law of rituals, no, not the law of the Ten Commandments, but that which is through the faith of Christ. Now, the King James has that right. Another translation, it's not our faith, it's our believing in Christ. It's Christ's faith put in us by the Holy Spirit. When you receive the Holy Spirit, the first thing the Holy Spirit does, of course, is to impregnate you as a begotten child of God with eternal life to be. But the first really thing that hits your mind that you notice is to open your mind to understand spiritual knowledge, to begin to understand the spiritual knowledge revealed through the Bible. Now, the next thing that it will give you is the love of God, in order to follow that way of love. And then comes faith, the faith of Christ. It's Christ's faith, the same faith he used to walk on the water, the same faith that Jesus used to turn water into wine, to heal the sick, to cast out demons. That same faith Jesus gives us. You wonder why you don't have faith? Jesus has faith, and through the Holy Spirit, if we are obedient to him, if we have really repented, if we really are living his way and according to his law, studying his word, praying to him and keeping in constant touch with him, he will give you his faith. That is the faith that could remove mountains. I say could, it isn't going to, because that isn't God's will, but it is a power that if it were God's will, it would remove the whole mountain. It's the faith of Christ, and not many have that straight. But in the King James, you'll notice it says there, the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And it's the faith that even God gives us. That faith not of yourself, it is the gift of God, as you read in the book of Ephesians. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in true righteousness. Let's see, under good works that we should walk in them. We're to walk in good works, but that's the works of the Ten Commandments. That means the works of spiritual works of righteousness, not the works of the law, which is physical work. See that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, because the only hope we have is for in a resurrection. There's no hope in this life. If we have all hope only in this life, we're of all men most miserable. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. And that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that if possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Christ died and rose again. Well, we have to die to the wrong things, die to sin and be dead to the law, and in other words, to the penalty of the law over us, because we are keeping the spiritual law. So we die so far as these physical things are concerned, and we're going to die. It's appointed the man wants to die, and after this, the judgment. And that comes by a resurrection. That if possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect. He wasn't even perfect yet and ready to attain it. But I press on toward the mark, I think, in the King James. But here, I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brethren, I do not consider that I have made it my own. Now let me see, that's verse 13. Let me get that in the King James. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. In other words, he's not perfect yet. He hasn't really made it yet. Accomplished it, so to speak. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. You notice it speaks about the mind so much and how you have to learn the things of God. It's changing the way of life and knowing the spiritual knowledge of God. We have to grow in knowledge. Brethren, how much more do you know of God and spiritual knowledge than you knew a year ago? Have you really grown in knowledge? If you haven't, you're going to be thrown aside. You'll never get into God's kingdom. I mean that, brethren. I'm talking to you people, you up there in the balcony. I'm talking to you right here. We have to grow spiritually. We grow in knowledge, but we have to be doers of the word and not hearers only. The knowledge is of no value. How many times have I said that? I've said that to our students in college ever since this college was founded. Knowledge is of no value except as you use it and put it to work. You know, just thirsting for knowledge that you can't use, that is no good, what good is it going to do you? Doesn't do you any good, doesn't do anybody else any good. Knowledge is to be used. And so you'll find here that Paul is teaching a whole lot about spiritual knowledge, and we have to gain that kind of knowledge. Now, in school, first you get reading, writing, arithmetic, as we say. And then you get into high school, and you learn a few other things. You get English, you get grammar, and you get into algebra, and a few other things in high school, and you get into higher mathematics in college, and you get into other so-called sciences and things. And maybe even in high school, you get a certain amount of the sciences and a few of those things. But a lot of people think if you get some of that knowledge, that's all you need. But all of the knowledge taught is physical, or trying to teach you some spiritual knowledge of getting along with people and things in psychology, and they don't know what they're talking about. They just don't understand the human mind. And you're not getting the right kind of education. But brethren, we need to go to school. We need to learn the things of God. You know, I often think, I go out and preach to other groups, and people say, well, we got Sinister Armstrong. Oh, you did? Wasn't that wonderful? Well, did you hear him? Yes. Oh, yes, I heard him. Yeah, he was powerful. Is that so? Well, what did he talk about? Oh, well, I don't believe I remember. I wasn't paying any attention to what he said. I just wanted to see him. Oh, brethren, I'm not here to be looked at. I'm not putting on a show. I'm not an entertainer. I'm trying to teach you something. I'm trying to give you knowledge. I want to get this into your mind. It's going in your ear, but is it being recorded in your minds? Are you listening to what I say? You must be going to school. You must be learning spiritual knowledge that you didn't know before. Now, the Protestant world doesn't do that. The Methodist Church doesn't do it. The Baptists don't do it. The Presbyterians, the Catholics. Well, the Catholics do teach you their kind of knowledge, but that's not scriptural knowledge. They don't teach you the Bible at all. At least it's so little, it's only as much as they want you to have. Now, in the Revised Standard, not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. I have to press on toward the mark, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Of the high calling of Christ, is the King James. You know, these other translations don't give you a transliteration. They just give you what the man who did the translating thinks it was talking about. Puts it in his own English. And the King James is more of a transliteration. That's one reason I still prefer the King James. Brethren, I do not consider that I have made it my own. In other words, he's made it yet into the kingdom in our language today. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to that which lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, I notice one translation says the heavenly call, and someone who's going to read that translation is going to say, see, that says we're going to go to heaven. No, it's right here. It means the high calling or the upward call. In the King James, it's the high calling. In the Revised Standard, the upward calling. But it doesn't, or it is a heavenly calling, but it doesn't mean we're going to heaven. Let those of us who are mature be thus minded. Again, it's how you are minded. The whole thing is in the mind. You repent with the mind. You receive Christ with the mind. The Holy Spirit comes into the mind and gives you a sound mind, the spirit of a sound mind. We have to be like-minded with Christ. Let this mind be in you, as we had, I think, last Friday night, which was in Christ Jesus. It's so much in the mind and the knowing. And we must be going to school daily. You must be studying the Bible, not just to read it. Now, when I was a boy, I used to go down to the country, and an uncle of mine that lived down in the country. Of course, he had a son who was my age and was my cousin. I went down to see him, of course. And, of course, we boys would do some things we shouldn't have done when we were 11 or 12 years old, I think. I know one time I bought a .22 pistol, a revolver. And we had dug a cave of our own down there, and they lived in a very small town. They had quite a lot of ground, a few acres, and lived on the edge of a little town. And we got into that cave, and we were shooting the gun. All of a sudden, his father came, and was my uncle, and grabbed us and took us in and whipped me and whipped him both. Took the gun away from us. Later, my father told me about it, and he had given it to my father, and my father said, I threw it in the Des Moines River. That's what happened to that revolver. Well, I was just thinking today of something. We just had Halloween, you know, this last week. Something that I did when I was 11 years old. You think I've always been perfect. Let me tell you what a little rascal I was when I was 11 years old. There was an elderly lady in the neighborhood that we boys didn't like. I don't remember why we didn't like her, but we didn't. And there must have been about three of us at least. I know I didn't do it alone. But she had a cow, and she had enough of the lot to have a cow back in the couple of extra lots in her house. And we got her cow and got some kind of a halter on it or a rope around its neck, got it up on her front porch with a rope around its neck and got that rope tied on her front doorknob. And then we knocked on the door. And when she came to the door, began to open, the door opened in and just brought her cow right on into the house. I don't think my dad ever knew about that, or I would have been spanked as I should have been. Well, I've done little things like that. I don't think I was ever deliberately mean in the sense of intending to see how bad I could be. But I guess I can't say any more than Paul I've apprehended yet, anyway. I don't think any of us can. Well, let those of us who are mature be thus minded, and if in anything you are otherwise minded, God will reveal that also to you. Well, if you're minded on the things of God and on the Bible and you're praying enough, God will remind you of things like that. It'll come to your mind. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Hold true to the knowledge that you have and continue to live it and don't go backward. There are too many people in the church, brethren, who don't grow. They go backward. And if you go backward, you will never get into the kingdom. You're only living a temporary existence. And if you do that, judgment is on us. We're being judged now, brethren. You won't have any chance in the world tomorrow. You're either going to make it now or you don't make it. And so I. And I know that. And I have to cry out to God for help. Like Paul said, he had to do that lest he be a castaway, in other words, that he might lose out yet. And I know that I could lose out yet, easy. And it wouldn't be easy, too, if I wanted to just sort of drift back. And there's too many in the church have done that. Don't let it happen to you, brethren. Brethren, join in imitating me and mark those who so live as you have as example in us. Let me read that 17th verse in the King James. Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as ye have as for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even with weeping. That shows you how much in earnest Paul was. He wasn't kidding about these things. He was in dead earnest. With weeping in tears, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, once again, he's referring to those ministers that were misleading them at that time. And there are those, and we have to be warned about it and not misled by them. Now, that was verse 18. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, live as enemies of the cross of Christ, and enemies of the true gospel and the truth of God in the church. Their end is destruction. Their God is the belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Just material gain, doing material things, that's all they think of, and doing material things. And still, there are those, and I've received letters again this week from some women about something I'll speak on tomorrow afternoon. Well, we don't see any harm in it, and why can't we do what the world is doing? I don't see any harm in it. And they say, Mr. Armstrong, you've said so many times it isn't the thing, it's the use of the thing. No, I don't think I make a wrong use of it. And some people don't know that wanting to be thought well of in the world, by the world, wanting to be like the world, wanting to have vanity, is wrong. You see, sin is the transgression of the law. The law is love toward God. Now, it means exalting God, debasing the self. And when you try to glorify the self, and you're trying to think how beautiful you are, and you want to exalt the self, that is a wrong attitude, brethren. I don't care how much you deny it. You deny it all you want, you'll never get into the kingdom with that attitude. You go your way. I can only tell you. That's what Christ put me here for. It's just to tell you. He said, woe to you if the world speaks well of you. You see, the battle I had to fight back in 1927, when I saw the truth of the Sabbath and saw the truth of God and began to realize that I was really a sinner after all, and saw that it was God's law that showed the way of righteousness, and I meant if I went that way, it meant giving up all of my business colleagues and associates that I had been with so many years. And I had been very successful in business. And you know, to give them up and to give up everything that I had thought I was living for before. And I knew I would. I knew they would have nothing more to do with me. Well, that was just like giving up my life. It was like tearing out my life, and it was tearing out the life I had been living up to that time. I finally decided I had to do it. And I did give it up, and I gave myself over to Christ. Or I intended to. I don't think I ever did 100% do it, but I certainly intended to. But I haven't done too badly. I think Christ will have mercy on me for what little I haven't done. But our commonwealth is in heaven. Well, now, our citizenship should be. It says a conversation in the King James. But I noticed another translation, two other translations today, and they both have it. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power which enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now, I like that in the King James, too. I'm going to read that there. Who will change our vile body? And, you know, I've had some things to say about makeup lately. And some women have sent in all of their makeup. I don't know what use we have for it. We find a junk pile for it. That's good, but I've had some letters who say, well, Miss Armstrong, I want to show you a woman's point of view on this. Well, you see, you know my reply to that? Well, I am interested not in a woman's point of view. I'm interested in God's point of view. Now, if a woman's point of view is different from God's point of view, the woman had better change her point of view. Do you agree with me or don't you? Or do you think the woman's point of view is better? Or the man's point of view? Or the child's point of view? Oh, no, I want God's point of view. It's quite different. Woe be to you when the world thinks well of you. But, now let's see again, who will change our vile body that it may be fashioned, not by artificial paint, like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. That closes our chapter. I better look at the time. And I'm not going to have time to go on and get that other chapter done. I wanted to do that. Well, I take too long. I talk here and take too long. But anyway, you know, you might have thought this book of Philippians is not interesting. There is so much that's interesting in it. And when I read it and try to analyze it verse by verse and think it through, there's so much truth in the way we ought to live and the knowledge that we need. Well, I tell you, there's some things that are important in this fourth chapter, and I'm just going to leave that for another time. And we'll take the fourth chapter, and then maybe we can start into another book on another Bible study. I'm quitting a little ahead of time. If I do, I've got about 9 minutes before time is supposed to be up tonight. I'll let you out just a little bit early, but don't forget what I've already given you, or what Paul's given you, the Apostle Paul, because I'm only just reading you what he had and trying to explain it as I believe he would if he were here. And we all have to be like-minded, and I hope I'm like-minded with Paul as he was like-minded with Christ. You know, there's this place where he said, follow me as I have followed Christ. But, that's in another scripture. But he said to be followers of me, and it makes me think of the time when I was preaching, when we first started the church. And we first had this church, a church of only 19 members, and we were holding meetings 3 times a week on the Sabbath and on Monday and Wednesday nights, and then on the Sabbath. And then I was holding public services in downtown Eugene on Tuesday and Thursday and Sunday nights. So it kept me pretty busy, besides getting out the plain truth and doing the broadcast and other things at the time. That's a good many years ago. But there was this old doctor, or Mr. Belshaw, as I've told you about him before. I think I mentioned this here not very long ago, but it just reminds me on that scripture. He had one last trick question. He said, Mr. Armstrong, may I ask you a question? I said, yes, you may. And he said, haven't I heard you say that the Apostle Paul had not shunned to declare the whole gospel to the Gentiles? I said, yes, you have. That's true. Well, doesn't it say in the writings of Paul that he had declared, he had held back nothing that was profitable to them? I said, yes, that's true too. He did. Yes, I've preached that. All right, now if he commanded them to keep the Sabbath, you tell me where did he ever command them to keep the Sabbath? I said, can you tell me where he commanded them to keep the Sabbath? I said, yes, Mr. Belshaw, I can. And his jaw dropped. He thought he had me on that because he thought there was no place where Paul ever commanded Gentiles to keep the Sabbath. And I said, yes, I can. But I said, before I tell you, I'm going to ask you a question now. You've been asking me a lot of questions, and I've always answered you. Now I'm going to ask you a question. If Paul commanded the Gentiles to keep the Sabbath, that means you've got to keep it, or you're lost, fella. Will you do it? And he thought for a while, and he finally says, no, I won't. And he turned his back, and he walked right out. And he never came back or asked me another question. I said to the others, I said, he didn't know whether I was bluffing or not. But he thought there's no place where Paul ever commanded the Gentiles to keep the Sabbath. I said, I was not bluffing. Do you know where Paul commanded them to keep the Sabbath? They said, no. Well, would you like to know? Oh, yes. They said they would. Well, I turned them to another scripture. He said the same thing that we just read here. Be ye followers of me, even as I follow Christ. I said, now that's a command, isn't it? Be ye followers of me. That's a command. Yes. All right. I showed them where, for a long time, Paul kept the Sabbath and preached even to the Gentiles in the synagogue every Sabbath day. He observed the Sabbath. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. He commanded them to do it as he did, and as he followed Christ. Then I turn back to the fourth chapter of Luke, where Jesus went into the synagogue as his custom was every Sabbath. And Paul kept the Sabbath as his manner was. I said, that's a command. Follow him. He did it as his manner was. He followed Christ as Christ's custom was. Now, this man thought he knew the Bible, but he didn't know it that well. Well, I was beginning to grow in some of the knowledge of God and the Bible, and I've been growing ever since, and I've learned a lot this year of 1981 I didn't know before. Quite a little. Have you? If you're not growing in knowledge, and I say knowledge is only something to live by and to be performed, not hearers, not knowers only, but doers. Then are you walking in it or are you doing it? If you're not, you're never going to make it into the kingdom, brethren. I don't mean to be here and scold you or anything of that kind. I just want to make these things plain. I don't want anyone to say, well, Brother Armstrong never taught us those things. Oh, yes, I'm teaching them, and I'm not pulling any punches. And I do mean you all. And I mean me. That means all of us. We've got to grow in spiritual knowledge, and we've got to grow in doing and performing. We've got to grow in praying, in Bible study, and in character. Brethren, we've got a job ahead of us. Let's keep working.